And based on today's passage of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, I will preach the fifth and the final portion of our theme, Themes of the Reformation. And today's subtitle would be Assurance. So for the past 4 weeks, and including today, we are looking into the history and the significance of the 16th century Christian Reformation, and we still do this. Why do we do this? Well, you know, when in fact, it happened on the other side of the globe. It happened some 500 years ago, you know, so remote from where we are today in 21st century. Well, we do that. We remember the heart and the theme of the Reformation because it was not a peripheral issue of salvation. It was actually the central issue of salvation that needed reformation. So we go back and we see what the error was and what the correct teaching was, what was the challenge and what happened in that history. It is very important for us to look at. And if someone is to ask me, what's the greatest outcome, greatest result of the Christian Reformation 500 years ago, I wouldn't hesitate to say the greatest single outcome is the assurance of salvation that comes from the proper understanding and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in one word, assurance is the greatest fruit of the Reformation. And it is not just my own thinking. The Reformers talk about this. One I would mention would be a gentleman by the name of John Calvin, who might be very familiar to many of us. And he took 25 years to systematize, meaning to put into a category and really organize the thoughts of Christian Reformation and what the Protestants believed. And that book that he, you know, continued to update for 25 years is called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and it is the magnum opus of John Calvin. And here, in the third section, third book of that work, he talks about the fruit that Christians will bear through the Holy Spirit, by the help of the Holy Spirit. And he has four categories of the fruit by the help of the Holy Spirit. First is faith and repentance. Second is justification and sanctification. Third is prayer, the fruit of prayer. And then fourth is assurance of salvation. So sort of what sums up everything is the assurance of salvation that we enjoy in having faith in Christ and his gospel. And today, on our fifth and the final time, we would like to think about that. You know, how can we have the assurance of salvation? What is the result of it? What does it mean that we don't have and enjoy the assurance of salvation? And let us remember the themes of the Reformation that we've been looking at for the past 4 weeks and then into this week, and that all of us will be assured of the salvation that we have received in Christ Jesus. All of us will. And then we will continue to strive for the proper understanding of the gospel message so that with the assurance of salvation and having that as the firm platform, we are able to truly live our life, the remainder of our life, for the glory of God. And I hope that that is sort of the theme and the heart that we recapture today as we summarize the past 5 weeks. And we find ourselves in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if you are keen with our bulletin, you might have noticed that I changed the text for this week. Last week when I, you know, on the back of the bulletin when I announced next week's text, it was actually from Ephesians 3. We will look at that a little later on. And the reason I switched was that in my study of it, I realized that this text, it's a little more fitting for us to summarize what we've been thinking about. So we find ourselves in 2 Timothy. This is the second letter that is part of Scripture, which Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor, Timothy, who was pastoring at the Ephesian church. Now, Paul was writing from the jail in Rome, but this wasn't the same incident when we see him at the end of the book of Acts, where we find him in the jail in Rome. Now, he was released from that time, but then later on, he was once again imprisoned. And this time, he wasn't going to receive any kind of pardon or any kind of release. And he, in fact, he knew that his death was impending, In the last chapter of this letter, chapter 4, verse 6, he says, the time of my departure has come. So, you know, he was a man of faith. And as one theologian put it, you know, Paul believed in God who saved him from all the situation that could have resulted in his death. And now Paul surely trusted in God who will save him through death, right? Not only from death in the past, but also through death. We are sure of that faith that Paul had. However, you know, humanly speaking, for you to know that you are going to be executed very soon, you know, that, you know, must have brought him some, you know, heavy heart. But what compounded in his situation is many people who used to crowd around Paul have one by one left him. Now, some of them, like Timothy, left for a good reason, because God was calling him to pastor a local church, and he couldn't be at two places at the same time. However, people like Demas and others that Paul, you know, mentions by name and then by suggestion, you know, these people, they left because they love the world instead of the Lord that Paul served. So that must have added just mental pain in Paul. At that time, Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, and there are two messages here. First, the prevalence of false teachers in the church at that time. And it's been about 30 plus years since Christ ascended to heaven. And then a lot of the wolves in sheep's clothing started infiltrating church. I'm sure first they talked about the gospel, but then their gospel began to change. And they're teaching their own ideas of what gospel ought to be, so to speak. So Paul warns the young pastor that there's a prevalence in such false teaching around. So you should be very wary of that. And second reason he writes the letter is so that Timothy will not head towards false teaching, that he will remain a true pastor, true teacher of the gospel. You know, immediately at the opening of the letter, even before our text, we started at verse 8, even before that, Paul talks about fanning the flame inside you, you know, enthusiasm for God and Christ's gospel and so on. So immediately he's talking about this, and definitely in our text today, which we will look a little more in detail. But it's interesting how Paul's message to Timothy is not, Timothy, you have to work hard. Timothy, keep the faith. Timothy, do this. No, the effect is, Timothy, keep the faith and continue to strive, work hard. That's the effect of it. But the way he persuades Timothy is through the gospel. He says, there's all the reason we have for us to continue serving the Lord, even in the face of opposition. There's this sure foundation and foothold that God has given us that we can be at peace and with joy to continue serving the Lord, even when men hate us, people hate us. And as he articulates these points, he uses three kind of particular grammar in today's passage. And there's a very interesting grammar for us to use them as three subpoints today, which we will. And let's look at these three types of grammar which Paul employs in his writing in order to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the motivation for us to live faithfully for the Lord. First of such grammar is found in verse 9, and it's the idea of, it's not because of this, but because of that. It's not this, but that. That's the idea. And let me read verse 9 again. Who saved us, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and so on. What does it say that our salvation was not a result of? It wasn't that. It's our works, right? Our works did not yield our salvation. Then what was that, you know, the second part, what achieved our salvation? He says it is the purpose and grace of God that achieved our salvation. And it is in stark difference and contrast to our works. And it is God's purpose and God's grace that he considered us to become his children, his people. What does that mean? What does it mean that it wasn't by our works, but by God's purpose and grace? It means that God did not find the reason to save us within us. He's looking to see whether or not he's going to save me, right? And he did not see any reason to save me, and within anything that I do, my thoughts and actions and my history and what the man that I'm going to be and everything about me. In fact, when God looked at me and looked into my life, he had every reason to, in the language of last week, desert me in my fallen condition. He had every reason to give me over to my passion and let me just rot in eternity. But I am saved in Christ. How? What saved me? It isn't my works that saved me. It is God's plan, the mysterious plan, and his grace that saved me. It was his mercy. And Paul's been preaching gospel in this manner. It wasn't by this, but it's by this. He's been doing this for as many times as he mentioned the gospel. And let me go to a few places. You can come with me or you can just stay and hear. But Galatians 2:16, remember he said, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Right? What's the works of the law? Well, to the Israelites who received the law of God, it means knowing what God wants from us and being obedient to God's word. You know, in a way that they were worse than the Gentiles, because Gentiles, at least, they didn't receive God's word. They didn't know what was the will of God, except for the law that's written in their heart. As they were created in the image of God, there is a sense of morality and ethics that's sort of inherent in our human nature. Even if, when we are fallen, the image of God with which we're created, it's not disappeared completely. But then they didn't receive God's word like the Israelites. Israelites knew what God wanted, yet they rebelled. They did not follow that. And not by the works of the law applies to the Gentile people as well. Who among the entire humanity can step up and say, I never betrayed my sense of morality. I never violated my own set of right and wrong. Who would ever claim that? Nobody. Nobody. So entire humanity can't find a single body who is fit to be saved by their works, by their goodness. He's been preaching this. What about Ephesians passage that we looked at last week? Chapter 2, let me read it, verses 8 and 9, famous, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What about the passage that I go a lot? It is Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, I will read. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's how we are saved. Paul's been consistent when he talks about the gospel message, that it's not by works, but it is by God's grace. And last week, if you would remember, I mentioned the conversation, back and forth conversation between German reformer Martin Luther and a Roman Catholic theologian, Erasmus. Erasmus had a particular understanding of salvation according to the scripture, and it coincided with the Roman Catholic teaching, the official, you know, the Pope's teaching of how we should understand salvation. He believed that we need God's grace to be saved because although we can be good, we are too weak. And we need God's grace to assist us to become righteous, assist us to become good, to pass certain mark that God has drawn for us, so that God would consider the person who respond positively that way, who would, you know, work up their faith, and God would say, you will go to heaven. That's how Erasmus and the Roman Catholic Church, even to this day, official teaching, that is, believe. Paul said, you're not saved by this, but you're saved by that. Yet Erasmus was saying that, I am saved by this with the help of that. Right? Hope you follow my drift. Yeah. That's not what Paul says here. And my brothers and sisters, like Erasmus, if you believe that you either have to or you can contribute to saving yourself by good works, even if it's a small dose of it, that you have to contribute that much in order to be saved, then there is no way in the world that you will have assurance of salvation. Why? Because in your understanding of the system of salvation, there is that imperfect, broken, never to be trusted element called you. You know, I'm a pastor by profession, but even I, at times, live as if God doesn't exist. Like, you know, I would forget to pray for hours, and then I realize, you know what? I wasn't aware of God's presence for the past few hours. It happens. You know, there are good days and bad days in terms of faith when it comes to Christian life. So when your faith is strong, you feel like you are saved. You know, God has to save you. But then when your faith is weak, what happens on that day? Your entire trust in God's salvation becomes shaken. Because you know that element that you believe has to be there, it's not there anymore. It's not enough, right? Your faith is not enough. And the whole thing shakes. And it is not a wonder that Roman Catholic Church cannot teach their people the assurance of salvation. You know, like the Protestant Church, Catholic Church have Sunday Christians. You know, they just go back and forth from, you know, Mass to Mass, right? I'm not talking about those people. People who understand the Catholic doctrine, among them, you should ask them about whether or not you can have assurance of salvation. They will say you can't. You simply have to try hard and then see what God says at the end of your life. What difference is there with that compared to any other world religion? The entire world religion is about people being good enough to be saved. And aside from the true gospel that Paul is preaching in today's passage, any other versions of salvation will not make the subscriber have the assurance that they are saved, no matter what. But the true gospel gives you that assurance because, once again, it wasn't by my good works, but it was entirely by God's design, God's purpose, and God's grace. And going back to Catholic Church, because they can't teach the assurance of salvation, what do they teach? They teach the existence of a place called purgatory. What is a purgatory? Well, if you're faithful, you go to heaven directly. If you don't have faith, you go to hell. But your faith is like, is it there or not? Like, you're not quite sure. You will fall into purgatory. It's like a waiting station until the decision from above comes, right? And then people who love the ones who are in purgatory, who are still living, they are encouraged to pray to God and pray to other saints to assist the one in purgatory to be pardoned and go to heaven. Historically, Catholic Church teaching things like indulgences, penance, and your own, you know, working out your own forgiveness by doing good works. You know, all this is coming, in my point of view, is because they cannot teach the assurance of salvation. And they cannot teach the assurance of salvation because they don't realize that in today's passage, Paul is saying it's not by that, but only by this. It is only by God's grace. So my brothers and sisters, believe this. Believe that your salvation has been completed by the purpose and grace of God. And you did not contribute one dot, one iota. God never required it because you can't fulfill it. Christ fulfilled it in your place. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So that was the first grammar. Second grammar that we can look at is verse 10, going back to today's passage. And it is a grammar of, on one hand, this, and on the other hand, that. But when you read verse 10, you don't get that. Let me read verse 10. So 2 Timothy 1:10, it says, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel for which I was appointed," and so on. Right? You don't have that phrase, on one hand and the other hand. But then in original Greek, there is definitely that phrase. Very little two word, man and de, that kind of frames that area of the sentence to mean what Christ did on the cross and his resurrection. It, on one hand, abolished death, and on the other hand, brought life and immortality. Why is it so important? It is important because a lot of times we think that salvation is salvation of the soul, salvation from sin and death, and your eternal destination has been changed from downward to upward. That's salvation. Well, that is salvation, but it's part of salvation, isn't it? Like today's passage, salvation through Christ is on one hand deliverance from death, right? Death and judgment, but on the other hand, deliverance into life. What does that mean? You have a remainder of life for you to live, and now, through Christ, you can really live for God's glory for the remainder of your life. Now, if you remember last week's message about the old self and the new self, you know, there are two selves in you. Well, both are you. It's a symbolic thing. And when you were an unbeliever, you were just the old self, so well trained and groomed by sin's corruption, right? So easy to be hostile to God and his word and to be enslaved by your own passion, your own selfish desires. But now, through Christ, you've been saved, and God has begun in you also the new self. This new self is you who love and take delight in God and his word. You who welcome and embrace Christ and all that he means to you. You who work with the Holy Spirit within you to continue to be sanctified and become more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. That you were created to be, right? The character, the goodness, and so on. Right? That's your new self. Now, last week we went on length to think about how now we used to be just old self, but now the new self is there as well. Right? And although you are also your old self, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has become the solution for our death problem, so that with the assurance that I will not be judged that way, I will not be condemned by God because Christ was condemned in place of me. Now, with that assurance of salvation, your new self has every platform and every support from God to live for the glory of God. So it is so important for us to understand this grammar. On one hand, it is deliverance from death, deliverance from judgment. But also remember, salvation, on the other hand, is not only deliverance from, but delivered to life of glory for the Lord. This is so important because without the assurance of salvation, there are many who serve the Lord, read the Bible, attend Sunday service and church events. They look very faithful on the outside, but within them, without anyone else knowing, but God knows and they know, they're doing it so that they will be saved. They will be on God's good side. Without the assurance of salvation, people serve God with ulterior motives. And God doesn't like that. If God wants that people will serve him so that they can be saved, right, then God would have designed salvation that way. Right? But God didn't design salvation that way. Salvation is entirely by God's grace. How did our new self even start within us? Did we start it? Did we like crank up the motor? You know, the new self in dormancy, and then you like crank up the motor and your new self started? No. In the language of Ezekiel chapter 36, God drew within us to remove the heart of stone, the dead heart. And then in its place, he put a live heart. So he removed the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. In the language of the next chapter, Ezekiel chapter 37, Valley of the Dry Bones. And then it is God who made them be built up and finally gave that life breath into them. And they became God's army. God started my new self. And it is entirely God's doing. And he did it so that we live in the assurance of salvation. We live in the gratitude of God's grace. So that when we serve him, even if it's just a small thing, like giving a cup of water to a thirsty person, helping a homeless person out as we are going to go out this coming Saturday, doing some good works, that we do not have an ulterior motive. Like, I do this so that, you know, God considers me pretty good. Maybe he'll save me. He will let me in. No. That's, you know, now that the word is out, you know, it says in Christ appearing, everything is fully in the exposure. Now everything's exposed. When you do some good work with the hope that God will watch you and you'll be on his good side, that is an insult to God, isn't it? Now that we know how he saved us. He saved us not only from death, but he saved us to really live our life for his glory so that an act of kindness to another soul will simply be an act of kindness for the interest of that one soul with no other meaning attached. And isn't it interesting that even when we Protestant church, you know, we can, you know, dissect and critique Roman Catholic Church's understanding of salvation. We can do that, and we should do that. You know, we should do it. In any system of doctrine, if there is any falsehood, we should be able to point it out through Scripture. However, is Protestant church without fault? Is Protestant church innocent in leading people to gospel all the time? Actually, not. Not. I talked about, you know, that ulterior motive. Sometimes church leaders will kind of use that ulterior motives in people's heart so that they coerce people to gather. More people will gather in the service. More people will come to a special event, right? They will try to motivate people by introducing some people who did great work for God, who went really far and deep for Christ and for evangelism and things like that, and try to stir up the people's heart. You know, all that is not good. It's not good. And I'll be the first to admit that I am not innocent of that kind of very sly tactics trying to motivate people. Right? That's not how God does it. So first thing we looked at was, it's not this, but that. Second thing we looked at was, on one hand, it's about this, but you have to think about the other hand. On the other hand, it's about life. And finally, when you look at verses 12 and 14, there's a word that repeats as a verb entrust, and that is a grammatical play device that Paul uses here, which is worth noting. In verse 12, it says, and our ESV version, by the way, the translation takes the sort of the one of the two possible meanings, and let me explain after reading it. It says, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. But it can also be translated, what I have entrusted to him. So it's not something that's entrusted to me, but what I have entrusted in God's hand. And many of the translation takes the latter, not the way that ESV translated. Now, it's a subtle difference. It doesn't, you know, change the gospel for that matter, right? But there's that difference. The word entrust is used. When you jump to verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, there is no division over this translation. You know, it's something that God has entrusted to you. So, well, the word play is, in verse 12, I have entrusted something to God. And in verse 14, God has entrusted something to me. And that's how Paul describes the gospel. And it is worth noting that verse 12, where as I read it, your ears might have perked up. You've heard this one before. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. This is actually literally in English, the original version of the hymn, the chorus of which goes, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And we're going to sing it later after the message. And it's a beautiful song. It really captures that there's something that you have entrusted to God, and you know whom you believe. He's going to keep it and then give it to you on that day, when the day that you stand before God. So what is that which you have entrusted to God? It is none other than your life, I believe. The reason I say that is because what Paul is talking about here is he's been a faithful apostle, faithful herald and messenger, faithful teacher, you know, three titles that he mentions in today's passage, yet he is imprisoned. Yet he's not going to be released. Yet most likely he will be martyred. And he did. He was. And in the world's perspective, people might say that perhaps Paul failed. Perhaps God didn't really keep his end of the bargain. You know, why would God let his servant, one of the servants, be treated this way? But Paul says, no, no, no. Timothy, in verse 8, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of my imprisonment. Because I know whom I believe, and I have full trust that on that day, God is going to make his word come true, that he has kept what I have entrusted to him, and show me that he did. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about in all ways that he's been faithful to God. And by being faithful to God and not having the purpose to gain the world, that he has pursued certain lifestyle where wealth was not his thing, right? Prestige and popularity was not his thing. And now at the end of his life, even the ones that he knew are leaving him. He's dying a very lonely death, but he hasn't failed. He believes that in all ways that he acted in faith, trusting in God's promises, God will give him in return a bounty of glory and comfort, bounty of joy at the end. In when you see Christ in heaven at the end of your life, and he's going to remember all ways that you have been faithful to him, and in not one instance about your life, you're going to regret saying, oh, I shouldn't have been faithful back then. You know, I should have just chosen the world. You will never have that kind of regret. Right. Paul says, I know whom I believed, and I've entrusted my life in his hand, and he's going to make good of it, make good of his promise. Praise the Lord. Yeah. And I see that human side of Paul where he says, you know, I mean, he believes it, and we believe him because, you know, through scripture, his life was demonstrated. You know, he trusted God, right? But then many people didn't believe him. Many left him. And Paul says, kind of like, almost like, et tu, Timothy? You know, like, Timothy, don't leave me. Don't be ashamed of my imprisonment. I am being faithful to God right now. You know, this is not an accident. It's not a mistake. Things are going according to God's plan, I believe. Then verse 14. So you entrusted your life to God. And verse 14, what did God entrust to you? Let me read verse 14, including verse 13. It says, Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What God has entrusted to him and what Apostle Paul has entrusted to him is none other than the gospel, the true gospel, by which Paul measured his own life, measured his own daily stance and followed Christ. And by that measure, we all strive to live for God's glory, that gospel. You know, a few minutes ago, I said that I critiqued the Protestant church that, yes, the official doctrine of Catholic Church on salvation is much to be desired. You know, it's not justification by faith, which the scripture tells us, scripture teaches us. So we should critique that. But then I also critique the Protestant churches. In many churches, it's going unchecked where, you know, people are trying to motivate, the leaders are trying to motivate the congregation by everything but the gospel. Right? And you talk about the gospel, you talk about the cross of Jesus Christ when you are talking about salvation, you know, person, you know, who are in need of conversion. But then when you talk about sanctification, gospel is put in the back burner, and you try to motivate people with everything else except the gospel. You know, gospel has been the motivation for the apostle, motivation for Paul and Timothy. It should be the motivation and enough motivation for us. So for us to go back to the gospel that God has entrusted to us and base our life, as Paul teaches Timothy, to always check and review your doctrine and life based on the gospel. And we are called to share the gospel with others because we know that as they are unbelievers, they and I are in the same boat, knowing that I wasn't saved by my works, and neither are they. I was saved by God's grace. And the only way that person, he or she, will be saved is by God's purpose and grace. You take compassion on the person and pray to God for salvation to be granted. And that's what's been entrusted to us. And we live our life for the glory of God by living gospel-centered life in our relationship, in our personal endeavors, in our church life, work life, family life, and everything that pertains to the remainder of our life. And once again, remember I changed the text for today? So I like to go back as I close to that original text. So this is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, and I'll read in the middle of the prayer, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to admonition and exhortation. Let me read that again. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And my brothers and sisters, this is the assurance of salvation that God so longed for us to have in Christ Jesus. And with this sure platform called the assurance of salvation in Christ, now we are able to live for God's glory. And even our frailties, even our shortcomings, become an instance for us to reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ, believing that God knew I was like this, I was weak, and yet he still loves me. He still sent his son to me. It's not that God is going to say, you know, I didn't know that about you. I think I have to think again about your salvation. He will not say that. He knew me, yet he saved me. So even in our moments of frailties, lead us to the cross. Lead us to repentance. lead us to sanctification. So, let us remember that it is never by our works, but only by God's grace. It is not only solution to our death problem, it is also the solution to our life problem. And now, God is securing what we entrust to Him, our life. And now, our focus should be living our life through what He has entrusted to me. The cross, the death, the resurrection, the gospel of the Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that for the past 5 weeks, we looked at the themes of the Reformation, and we once again chime in to agree that these themes are the themes of today's church. Lord, justification, scripture only, authority to interpret the scripture, to live out the Great Commission, for us to also have a goal of sanctification upon the platform of assurance of salvation. Help us, Heavenly Father, that these themes of Reformation will be our continued theme in our individual lives and our church, and that we will truly serve you with a singular heart of gratitude towards what you have done for us, and also for us to live for your glory and nothing else. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.